We pray tonight for your understanding to us. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to the things that you taught Daniel. Help us to see how those things were translated by him into confidences and decisions and actions. Help us to take up that same attitude for our own hearts and lives. You've told us we're to pray for the leaders, for kings and all those in authority, and we do so tonight, thanking you for the privilege that is ours tonight and has been to the generations before us who were privileged to live under a government structure that began by affirming its surrender to the will of the sovereign and the right of the sovereign creator himself to direct men's lives, create and fashion their impulses, and give them both life and liberty and the fullness of happiness as they follow you. Tonight, help us as we open the pages of your word to value, to understand, and to leave enriched by those things we have seen in your word, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Just a brief reminder as to why we're doing these studies. Ezekiel, chapter 14, God speaking through this prophet, Ezekiel, and in verse 12, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel 14, 13. "Son of man, if a land," that would be a populated area, "sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch up my hand against it to cut off its supply of bread, to send famine through it, and to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that land, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness." Verse 15, he says, "If I send dangerous animals to do the same thing." Verse 17, he says, "If I bring a sword against the land to do the same thing." Verse 19, "If I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath on it with bloodshed to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in that land." God says, "As I live, they could not deliver their son or daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." We've spent some time studying what the righteousness of Job looked like, how he learned it, how it became part of his thinking and then part of his life, difficulties, challenges that Job faced, and how God took him through the school of suffering to teach him righteousness and to replicate that righteousness in fuller measure in Job's life. We've just finished looking at Noah, a man who escaped the destruction of the whole world with his wife and their three sons and daughters-in-law by building an ark, spending over a year in that ark, and then coming out of that ark to face a new world with new promises from God, new directions. This text tells us that Noah was a righteous, very righteous man in the sight of God. Now, neither of those men lived at a time when we can specifically document. We can't say October the 6th, 6004 BC. Can't do that. We don't have the information available to us to be able to do that accurately and confidently. But when it comes to Daniel, we're dealing with a different person. Not just a different individual, but a different person. First of all, Noah and Job would have been Gentiles like us. Because when they lived, Abraham had not been born. And you remember that the descendants of those folks, the descendants that we call Jews, are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So they would have been pre-Jewish or pre-Hebrew. Daniel is very much a Hebrew. And we're going to see a whole set of sensibilities in his life that you didn't see in Noah and that you didn't hear about in Job. They're important distinctions, things that we'll want to note. But remember, Daniel is different than those two in that he is a descendant of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. That was the royal tribe, the tribe where the kings were chosen. Secondly, Daniel was living at the time Ezekiel wrote and spoke this prophecy. He and Zeke were contemporaries. They both had certain things in common, and we'll look at those in just a moment. That's pretty impressive that Daniel could already in his life have practiced such a standard of righteousness before God and before men that his reputation would place him up there in the echelon of Job and Noah. That's pretty impressive. In fact, Ezekiel wrote this before Daniel died. No pressure there, huh? But I want you to see how incredibly significant Daniel's choices and his life was in the sight of God. Third thing I want you to note is that in the passages we read here in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, a contemporary, is introducing us very boldly and directly to a God who does not mock, a God who will not be mocked, a God who holds mankind to a standard of behavior that is right. That's what righteousness means. Righteousness means doing, choosing, responding in the right way for the right reason to the right thing and doing the right task. That's what righteousness is. Against the dark clouds of God's judgment, God's wrath, God's bringing justice against peoples and societies who have violated his righteousness, spurned his love, rejected his truth, and have set up for themselves idols and habits of behavior that are detestable. Ezekiel describes with very vivid language how bad things were in Jerusalem. If you just read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll be struck with how vividly God reveals or uncovers the sin and idolatry and witchcraft and wickedness and vileness that had become the habit of the people with whom God had made a covenant, the Jewish people. And Ezekiel's word is, you have spurned God's grace. You have rejected his love. You have refused his direction. And when God brings judgment, he does it with a vengeance. As a matter of fact, there are only three men that God says could stand in the midst of the kind of judgment that you're going to receive, Jerusalem, land of Israel. Only three men that could stand there. And were they living in the times of the judgment, the judgment that God is bringing upon you, Israel and Jerusalem, they would only be able to deliver themselves. It's an amazing verse. Now, there's another word I want to drop into your memory, and you need to link these prophets as a team. They are a trio. First is obviously Daniel. Second one is Ezekiel. More about that in a minute. The third one is Jeremiah. The distinction is that Jeremiah stays back in the land of Israel. And you read the prophecies of Jeremiah, including the little book of Lamentations that he wrote, and it describes very vividly how stubbornly the people who were the covenant people of God, how stubbornly they refused to believe the message of Ezekiel, the message of Isaiah, the message of Amos, the message of other prophets that said, Israel, you keep playing with idols, you keep breaking the covenant, you keep acting like the Gentiles, you keep debauching your life, and God's gonna judge you. Jeremiah had to stay back in the land. He didn't get to go to Babylon. He had to stay back in the land. And you read about the way the people treated him. They bribed him, they beat him, they persecuted, did everything they could because they knew he was a true prophet of God, and they did their best to try to get Jeremiah to say, this isn't God's judgment, this is just economic bad times. This isn't God's judgment. Hurricanes happen all the time. Tornadoes, storms, floods. That's what they tried to get Jeremiah to say. And Jeremiah refused to budge. Jeremiah was left in the land to be faithful to God and to say over and over and over again when people weren't listening and didn't want to listen, to say to them, this is the judgment of God. The God in whom you think you can trust, you have betrayed. And the God who made all those promises to our fathers, you have violated those promises. You violated those covenants. And this judgment is from him. And you think it's bad now, you just wait. It's going to get worse. How worse did it get? Remember, Jeremiah has to stay in the land. He doesn't get to go to Babylon. Now turn to Daniel chapter 1, please, verse 1. Daniel, on the other hand, gets an all-expense-paid trip to Babylon. You read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from his royal food and from the wine which he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel. Stop our reading there. We're told it was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar depopulated Jerusalem. Not depopulated totally, but when he took these special slaves, men, women, young men of the royal line, and took them back with him to Babylon. It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. That would have been 605 B.C. 605 B.C. You know, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Nebuchadnezzar, leading the forces of rising empire Babylon, came across and met at Carchemish Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, and he totally devastated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. Turned south, went down to Jerusalem, set Jerusalem in siege, and we read that the king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, threw in the towel. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 24 quickly. 2 Kings chapter 24. I want you to see the times in which Daniel lived. I want you to see what was going on in the third year of King Jehoiakim. I want you to see how Ezekiel got caught up into the mix. I want you to see how Nebuchadnezzar ended up finally just destroying Jerusalem and laying it bare. But not the first time. The first time he came, we read in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, during his reign, that would be the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. That brief description describes the historic time when Daniel was deported from Jerusalem. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar, after winning at Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish, and defeating Egypt, started turning south toward Egypt in order to gain all the spoil that was now part of the kingdom of Babylon's because of his victory, came to Jerusalem, besieged the city. While he was there in that siege, his daddy died. Way over in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, died unexpectedly, but he died. So Nebuchadnezzar had to grab the best of the spoils, kind of a token victory, put King Jehoiakim under vassalage, meaning the king promised that he would run the nation of Israel like a good servant should, pay his taxes, pay his royalties, and keep the people subject to their new Gentile ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, some of the choice young men, took a part of the temple treasures, and beat feet as fast as he could get over to Babylon. It took him about a month to do that. When he got there, he was instantly sworn in as king. Daniel was with him. Got that? That's how Daniel got to Babylon. 605 B.C. He was probably somewhere between 13 and 19. Probably a teenager. Young, trainable, articulate, good-looking. Hopefully young enough that the king Nebuchadnezzar could put pressures on him and his colleagues. Take advantage of their Jewish background, their cultic background, and at the same time persuade them to become Chaldeans, to become culturally Babylonians, and then serve in his court. Their presence there would remind the king of a successful battle he had won. Their presence there would give the king access to liaisons back in Israel if he needed it, all kinds of other advantages. But that was the goal that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel was there for the coronation of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that. Daniel was there when General Nebuchadnezzar, son of the king of Babylon, was sworn in as king of Babylon to replace his father who had died. And it was probably the death of his father that hastened the retreat that we read about here, only 3-year vassalhood. Now, I wish that was the end of the story, but it isn't. Ezekiel was also left in Israel. Babylon has taken David and gone. Now you read in verse 10 of chapter 24 of 2 Kings, at that time, what time was that? Well, that was when Jehoiakim, verse 8, was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months. He was evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Mark it, siege 2. Siege 2. This is the second time. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, along with his mother, his servants, his commanders, his officials, surrendered to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He also carried off from there all the treasures. Just a token the first time with Daniel. He carried off from Jerusalem all the treasures of the king's temple and the treasures of the king's palace. He cut into pieces all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the Lord's sanctuary, just as God had predicted. He deported all Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the fighting men, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and metalsmiths, except for the poorest people of the land. No one remained. Ezekiel was part of that 10,000. And that's how Ezekiel got from Jerusalem to Babylon. So now Daniel's in Babylon, and Ezekiel and these folks come to join Daniel in Babylon. Want a date for that? That would have been 597. 597 B.C. That's when Ezekiel was carried over to Babylon. And in 592, Ezekiel was called of God to be a prophet. So we've got the siege of Jerusalem in 605 B.C., a quick departure taking Daniel over to Babylon. We've got the second siege in 597. Jehoiachin, the king, and all of his royal family, 10,000 captives, etc., all the rest of the treasures of the Lord's temple, they're taken captive over to where Daniel was, along with Ezekiel. Now there's a third time Nebuchadnezzar has to come back and deal with Babylon. Chapter 25, verse 1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. They laid siege to the city, built a siege wall against it all around. The city was under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that the people of the land had no food. Then the city was broken into. All the warriors fled by the night by way of the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians, surrounded the city. As the king, that would be King Zedekiah, made his way along the route to Arabah, the Chaldean army pursued him and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. Zedekiah's entire army was scattered from him. The Chaldeans seized the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. Finally, the king of Babylon blinded Zedekiah, bound him in bronze chains, took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, does that mean 19 years after Daniel went to to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the guards, the servant of the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. He burned the Lord's temple, the king's palace, all the houses of Jerusalem. He burned down all the great houses. The whole Chaldean army with the commander of the guards tore down the walls surrounding Jerusalem. The commander of the guards deported the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had defected to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the population. The commander of the guards left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and farmers. Now the Chaldeans broke into pieces the bronze pillars of the Lord's temple, the water carts, the bronze reservoir, which were the Lord's temple, and carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took the pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, the dishes, all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the guards took away the fire pans and the sprinkling basins, whatever was gold or silver. It goes on to tell how totally they devastated the land. Verse 21, the king of Babylon put them to death. So Judah went into exile from its land. Want a date for that? 586. That's when the temple service was stopped permanently. The temple was totally destroyed. All of the significant Jews, all of the landed Jews, all of the people who had a stock, who were part of that, were carried away, either butchered, killed, or deported. Jerusalem lay in ruins. What had Ezekiel said? Ezekiel had said, judgment is coming. God says, I'm weary with your wickedness. I'm fed up with your rebellion. I'm nauseated by your prostitution to other gods, by your idolatry, by your faithlessness, by your rebellion against me. I'm going to bring judgment against the land. It'll be a judgment of such stern proportions that Job, Noah, or Daniel were living there, they would only spare themselves from my judgment because of their righteous relationship with me. Why this extensive introduction? Because I want you to see the times in which Daniel lived. Daniel lived in horrible times for his nation. He lived in a time when the prophets had polluted themselves, when the priests had prostituted themselves, when the temple worship was full of idolatry, all kinds of filthy stuff was carried out under the guise that Jehovah doesn't know and Jehovah doesn't care. The people were more secular than you can imagine, more sinful than you can describe, and yet they would say, oh, we're God's people. We have God's promise. God can't do anything to us. They killed the prophets that God sent, and finally God sent in the plague that he promised. And we've just seen the surface of it. 605, Daniel taken to Babylon. Stripped away from his family, his moorings, his inheritance, end of quote. Stripped away from everything that was familiar to him and deported over to Babylon and made a student in a course of study designed to prepare him to be a pagan and to serve the pagan king. A couple of years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, takes 10,000, and with them, Ezekiel. He goes over to Babylon. Jeremiah is left. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Lamentations, you read what Jeremiah saw after that third fatal invasion of the land and the city of Jerusalem in 586, when Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Daniel lived in times of great disruption. For the first time, For the first time since the nation of Israel entered the land of Canaan under the direction of Joshua, for the first time since Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, for the first time since the Jews have split into the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Samaria, and the southern 2 tribes, the kingdom of Judah, for the first time, God emptied the land and left it empty. When Daniel sat down to write, he didn't write about those things. That's an amazing insight. Daniel didn't turn his attention to politics. He didn't turn his attention to the popular news. But Daniel doesn't bother to record for us the great war systems of Nebuchadnezzar that he carried on for years and years while Daniel was serving in his court. We don't know any of that from Daniel. But there's a key word in the opening verses of Daniel, you've got to mark. When Daniel picked up his pen and began to write this incredible book, Daniel chapter 1, here's what he wrote. Verse 2, the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Mark that. Go home and think about that. How would Daniel write about our times? What would Daniel see by way of significance in what God is doing in our world right now? Would Daniel lead a protest against Congress? Would he write some of those emails that make the circuit about the new administration? Would that have been Daniel's focus? I don't think so. Article 1 in the righteousness of Daniel. Mark it and mark it well. Daniel focused on what God is doing in the world, even when it meant the destruction of Daniel's personal future. He would never be king of Judah. He would never be a prince in the court of the houses of government in Jerusalem. Daniel's whole personal life was turned topsy-turvy. He was ripped up from the roots, carried all the way over to Babylon, and was singled out to be a personal protege with the potential that he would be high in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan idolater. Yet when Daniel sat down to write, the thing that Daniel sees in the midst of all that smoke and fire, all that pain and suffering, the thing that Daniel sees is God, his God, the Lord, handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all of us want to go to heaven. Very few of us are willing to die to get there. Shouldn't say that because that's so general as to be perhaps foolish. But the point is, all of us pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, and yet the book says for that to happen, certain things are going to take place in our world. And when those things take place, our attitude sometimes slips. So, what is the Lord God doing in Washington, D.C. these days? What's God doing in the G20? What's God doing in Europe, in China? What's God doing in our world? Or has God just released the world to reckless abandonment, to follow whatever course its brightest and most powerful, its richest and most educated can take it? Righteousness begins with this understanding. The Lord God is in charge. And His economy operates not with dollars and cents. His economy operates with righteousness and truth and justice. His program is clearly outlined. And Daniel's going to have opportunity to teach us and remind us of what God's outline is. So the first plank in Daniel's righteousness is Daniel was righteous, and his righteousness flowed out of God's control over judgment at Jerusalem. Everything that Daniel thought was better than Babylon. Every system that Daniel knew God had initially begun. The Babylonians came and smashed it all. And Daniel said, yep, God put the Babylonians in charge. Second thing in Daniel's righteousness, Daniel saw God's concern. Watch this. Daniel saw God's concern over personal purity in a pagan capital. It's amazing. There's nobody there to check on Daniel. There's nobody to look over his shoulder. No mom, dad, grandfather. Daniel's a teen in a foreign land who is recognized as having royal connections and also recognized as having personal potential. And so he's recruited and put in a school, given a new name even, a new name that would slant his interest and perhaps direct his mind toward the pagan gods of Babylon. But look what Daniel did. Verse 8. Daniel determined, watch, that he would not defile himself. Now, I want you to note something. It doesn't say Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got together, had a conference, and thought, you know, this is not right. It doesn't say that. It says Daniel, one young teen. Boy, he must have had incredible teaching. He must have had a phenomenal mom and dad. His grandparents must have. Daniel must have been like Timothy, who from a child knew the truth of God. And not just knew it intellectually, but knew it in his heart, embraced it, and made it his. And here he is over in Babylon. Everything familiar has been swept away. He's way over there among the pagans. And what's Daniel's response to this incredible academy opportunity? The best education in the world. In the center of the power structures of the world. With an opportunity to become an advisor to the most powerful person in the world. And what's Daniel's response to all that? Daniel determined he would not defile himself. I'm more impressed with that than I was when I was a teenager reading the story. For years, when I would write my name, somebody would say, can I have your autograph? Never figured out why they wanted that. But when I'd write my name, I'd write James Custer, and then I'd write Dan 1:8. Daniel 1:8, because of this verse. Oh, I wish I had kept it like Daniel did. I wish I'd have been consistent and pervasive like he was. I haven't been. Daniel was. Get it? Stripped of everything familiar, alone in a pagan land with a promise of promotion, what's Daniel's response? I can't go there. I know that's the best pork in all the kingdom. I know that's the finest wine money can buy. I know that's the best shrimp you can find anywhere. I recognize that I am being offered a menu of exquisite, royal. I also recognize that these items have been sanctified by sacrifice to King Moloch, an idol. I also recognize to eat of this food and to drink of this wine is to partake of an activity that would identify me with those gods. And in a sense, I would be thanking them for my food and attributing praise to them for my welfare. I would be violating the clear covenant statements Jehovah made with our fathers. And you see, Daniel, teenager, must have recognized it was because of that kind of defilement that Jerusalem would soon be smoke, ashes, and ruins. It was because of that same defilement that he abhorred that God's judgment had come in upon the land and upon the city that Daniel had left. Righteousness in Daniel flowed out of his passion, his concern to be pure before God, unattached to idols, unmoved by pressure and popularity. Does that resonate in your heart, your mind? Well, let's ask some questions. Do you pay taxes because you got all the money you need and you got surplus to give, or do you pay because God said in His Word you pay those taxes? Do you honor the head of our government because he's a godly, upright, spiritual man, or do you honor it because he is the one appointed by God for this time and season? Daniel purposed he would not defile himself. And then Daniel did an incredible thing. Listen, Daniel trusted that the God he was seeking to honor would find a way to help him do it. You see that? You know the story. Daniel goes to the guy that's head over him. He asks permission of the chief officer not to defile himself. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Look at that. God, the same God who was involved in handing the whole land, Jerusalem, the temple, the king, handing them over to Nebuchadnezzar, that same God is concerned about Daniel's personal piety and purity. And that God is not only concerned, he not only cares, but he acts on behalf of Daniel so that Daniel can remain pure, so that Daniel can, there will be a way provided for Daniel to not have to violate his commitment to God or to put himself at jeopardy or his boss at jeopardy with the king. You can read the story. You know it. God granted Daniel favor and compassion. Now notice, Daniel poses a test. You know the story. I know you know the story. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food. Deal with your servants based on what you see. What a wise way to honor God's word. Daniel is honoring King Nebuchadnezzar, whom God has placed over him. He is honoring the immediate supervisor who's responsible for his care. And Daniel is saying at the end of 10 days, you look, you judge, you choose. That's faith. That's righteousness at its best. And you know what happens. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard, notice, the guard continued to remove their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Verse 17, Daniel's righteousness flowed out of his experience of God's care. The experience of God's care and blessing. God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding and every kind of literature and wisdom. Oh, I wish God had given me that gift when I was in grade school. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time that the king is said to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court in every manner of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about. He found them 10 times better than all the diviners, priests, and mediums in his entire kingdom. Oh, think of that. 10 times better than their teachers. 10 times better than the pros. What an edge. What an edge. You see, Daniel's righteousness flowed out of his eager embracing and appreciation and exercise of God's added blessing upon his life. Does God still do that? Yeah. God still controls kings and nations. God still is concerned about personal purity. An attitude of submission, reverence, fear of the Almighty, and a preference, a passion to honor Him, whatever it may cost. An experience of God showing His faithfulness, equipping, providing, making it possible for Daniel and his three friends to be 10 times wiser in all matters. 10 times wiser than the wisest in all the kingdom. Righteousness is very practical. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray tonight that we would dare to be like Daniel. Not dare in the sense of bold and bodacious and brazen about it, but like Daniel, perceptive, patient, honest, humble, that above our fear of failure would be our fear of dishonoring you. That above our career goals and ambitions for success and all of those things, we would fear to dishonor you. That we would see the world and the circumstances around us as your infinite invasion into the greatest and the most minute details of life. And that you always equip those to do the work you've called them to do, just like you did Daniel. Because we read the rest of the book, we're looking forward to seeing more of how Daniel excels in righteousness. Looking forward to seeing how his life and the life and ministry of his colleague Ezekiel must have overlapped, and how they probably knew one another. Seeing how you elevated this prisoner of war to become prime minister of the most powerful world Gentile government ever. And how he remained steady, faithful, and kept his perspective in the midst of incredible power and privilege and peril. Oh Lord, make us yearn for that quality of righteousness of heart and soul and life. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and not become bitter or distracted by the vicissitudes and changes, the pressures, the challenges, the disappointments, the griefs, the sorrows that constantly keep our world in turmoil. Thank you again for the privilege of this passage and for the opportunity to meet together. Guide us next week as we continue to search in Daniel's life for the clues of those attributes that made his righteousness so distinctive. Take us to our homes now to rest, to think, to worship, and guide us in the rest of this week to walk upright before you and to be a blessing to those around us, serving them in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.